Our sermon text this morning can be found in Luke 24, and I'll be reading verses 36 through 53. This can be found on page 1039 or 1039 of the Pew Bibles. Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 36. And before I read, would you please join me in seeking the Lord in prayer? Lord, use this time to build your church. Thank you for your word, its authority, its sufficiency. Thank you that you desire to reveal yourself to us through word and through the preaching and through the sacraments. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would bless us all with your ministry, that we would have our eyes opened, and that we would see Christ, that you as that great comforter would apply the comfort of Christ, his peace and promise, upon all of us. We ask this in your name. Amen. Luke 24, starting at verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Well, the majority of us here, if not all of us, could tell a story about a broken promise. A promise given from a relative, a spouse, a parent. And when that promise was broken, it caused devastation, sometimes even reaching into future generations. But what about a promise kept? I mean, after all, we make promises to keep them. How much good can come out of a promise that's fulfilled? When a parent promises something and keeps it. When an employer makes a promise to someone and keeps it. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus is telling his disciples about a promise that will change the course of human history. Jesus appears to his disciples and teaches them about what has been fulfilled and what now must be fulfilled. But before he does that, he wants to eat some fish with his disciples. Here we find the disciples in verse 34 affirming the resurrection. It says, "The Lord has risen indeed and even appeared to Simon." And as they're discussing this, Jesus shows up right in their midst. Have you ever been talking about someone and they just suddenly show up? When we use the word suddenly, we're not being literal. We didn't see them. They entered in a door or some natural way, and we just didn't happen to note them when it happened. But here, Christ is suddenly appearing in a way that only the resurrected Lord can. He just shows up in their midst. And the disciples are terrified. Here they are, excited, maybe even high-fiving. What Jesus said is true. He has conquered death, and then he shows up, and they're terrified, and they think that they've seen a ghost. Well, isn't it interesting that this argument or this response that later is used to say that the disciples were hallucinating is actually the original response of the apostles? Perhaps you've heard it said that the disciples were overtaken with grief and trauma, and so they really didn't see Jesus. It was a hallucination, a figment of their imagination. No resurrection, no Christianity. But that argument is significantly weakened when the disciples themselves say, "Yeah, that's what we thought too. But then he showed us his hands. Then he showed us his feet, and he asked for fish and had breakfast with us." But as I said earlier, Jesus isn't here just to eat with his disciples or to convince them of the resurrection. But Jesus is here to tell them what must happen. Since he has done that perfect act of his death and now his resurrection, what must take place? What must be fulfilled? And the language of promise and fulfillment is very important to the Bible, and it's very important to Luke's gospel. In fact, he starts and ends his gospel with the language of fulfillment. Did you know that? That is, Luke addresses Theophilus, the original reader. He says, "Theophilus, what I'm presenting to you is an account of what's been fulfilled among us." And here in the end of Luke's gospel, in chapter 24, in verse 44, Jesus is saying, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Here, Jesus is teaching his disciples that when they were with him, all his miracles, his travels, his preaching, these weren't just random practical decisions or sermons, that this was a promise being fulfilled. And this is why every time in Luke's gospel, when you see him utilize the word fulfillment or discussing promise and fulfillment, it's connected to the prophets, the Psalms, and to the law. And chapter 1, when Mary is giving thanks to God because she will give birth to the Christ, she says that the Lord is now remembering his mercy. His mercy promised to our fathers and promised to Abraham. And it's Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who utilizes that same language, that this isn't something new in the sense that it's been made up. But this is the fulfillment of what was promised to our fathers. In fact, when Jesus is brought to the temple in chapter 2 as a baby, Simeon, this priest, gets to hold him. And Simeon had been promised by the Holy Spirit that he would see the Christ. He would see the Anointed One. And what does Simeon say? "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles," and we'll see a little bit of that later, "and the glory of your people, Israel." Now, these are things that are not just said about Jesus in Luke's gospel, but Jesus himself says these things. In Luke 4, where Jesus preaches his first sermon, his text is Isaiah 61. He reads it to the people and he says that this is that year of the Lord's favor. I have come to fulfill this scripture, to give sight to the blind, liberty to the captive. This is being fulfilled in your hearing. And this applies to his death and his resurrection as well. He predicts it twice in Luke 9, once in Luke 18. And here we are in our passage in verse 46, Jesus stating again to his disciples that it was necessary for him to suffer, that his resurrection was necessary. Jesus had to suffer and die to keep a promise. Because Adam and Eve, they broke an original promise, and it caused suffering on all men and women. Jesus is coming to undo the effects of that failed promise. And Paul brings this up in Romans 5, verses 18 through 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, that's Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, referring to the death and resurrection of Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The only way to escape the judgment that comes from being in Adam, being under that broken promise or covenant, if you will, is to cling to Christ and his perfect act of obedience. To, by faith, lay hold of his death and resurrection. And this is what Jesus is getting ready to commission his apostles to preach. That now is the time to proclaim the way to escape the judgment and condemnation that comes from being in Adam. And this is where our passage this morning takes a drastic change if we were comparing it to last week when Jesus was talking to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. Both groups needed their eyes open by the scriptures. Both witnessed Jesus eating food, and both are informed of the necessity of his death and resurrection. But the apostles are also told the necessity of something else. Listen to verses 47 through 49. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. In this text, Christ is telling the apostles what the rest of human history will now be hinged on. That Christ is extending his rule as the resurrected king through the preaching of repentance and remission of sins in his name. This is that major note of all of human history. And so just like the promised death and resurrection of Christ, these two components, that the word would go out from Jerusalem and that the Holy Spirit would come to empower his church, are also promised in the Old Testament. These were also components that had to take place. Do you remember the words of Psalm 2 where Jesus details this conversation that he has with the Father? The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten of you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. The Father has promised to give Jesus the nations. And we can tell by some of Jesus' teachings in the Gospels that he's aware of this. Do you remember John 10 where he's revealing himself as that great shepherd? And he says that he has sheep of a different fold, referring to Gentiles who will hear his voice and follow him. And there's also Simeon, as I read earlier, that Jesus will be a light to the Gentiles. Well, how is Jesus going to be a light to the Gentiles? How will those other sheep hear his voice? At the end of our passage, Jesus ascends into the heavens. How will they hear him? How will they see his light? Through Spirit-filled preaching. In Ephesians 2, when Paul is writing to this Gentile church, he says to them that Christ came and preached peace to you. When did Jesus go to the church in Ephesus? How did they hear Jesus preach peace to them when they were in their sin and in darkness? When Jesus commissioned his apostles, given the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim repentance and remission of sins in his name. The Holy Spirit is necessary. It is vital for the preaching of the gospel. Any and all preaching would be in vain if it were not for the promised Holy Spirit. The nations were not preached to out of a pious response from the apostles. It doesn't take long, actually, to read through the book of Acts and see that even though these men believed in the Gentile mission, there was a lot of reluctance on their part. We can even see Peter being concerned about being seen with a Gentile. But Jesus doesn't put the success of this mission on those apostles, but what the Spirit can accomplish through them. They were successful because of the power that comes from the Spirit's work. Jesus teaches them in his gospel that when he goes away in his ascension, that he will send the Helper. And what does it say that the Helper will do? He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they do not believe in me. Now, this is why Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to immediately go out into the nations and start preaching. But he says, wait for power. Wait for you to receive the Holy Spirit so your preaching could actually do something. All the rhetorical gifts in the world, all the nice, well-written sermons can do nothing if the Holy Spirit does not bless that preaching. There is no conviction of sin apart from the preaching and the Spirit working through that preaching. This is what Jesus unites the Spirit to, the preaching of repentance and faith in Christ. And it's not just that that's promised in the Old Testament, but also, as I said, two components, that the word would go out from Jerusalem. Now, last week, we read Isaiah 53, which predicts the suffering of Christ. But the book of Isaiah also predicts something else. Listen to Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 3, and then see if you can point out what it is. Now it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And did you hear it? That from Zion will go forth the law, that out of Jerusalem will the word of God be sent to all the nations. The death and resurrection of Christ shifts human history into those latter days or the last days. There is no more suffering and humiliation for Christ. He has come and completed his work and now is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And he has in a most loving and gracious way, decided to subdue men and women under him through preaching, to win men and women over by Spirit-filled preaching. There will come a time where he will, as it's said in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 110, he will take up his rod of iron, and he will beat the nations and the unbelievers who are rebelling against him and what must be fulfilled. Well, after being told this, after Jesus tells them what the rest of human history will involve, we notice a significant change in the disciples. We can think about Peter, who in the Gospels gets bullied by a slave girl. "Do you know Jesus?" And he calls down curses on this girl. But here in the book of Acts, we find Peter filled with the Spirit, convinced of what Christ has said, suffering and being persecuted for preaching. And when the authorities say to Peter, "Stop preaching," what does Peter say? "We must obey God and not man." You almost think that Jesus certainly would have to send his apostles into the world with something better than his word and the Spirit. I mean, he probably wouldn't say that out loud, but we wrestle with that. How is Christianity extended? How is an empire converted? Through weak men filled with the Spirit, proclaiming that Christ is king, not Caesar. Well, you and I are not the apostles. We are not charged with being the preaching foundation of the church. But we listen to preaching. You right now are listening to preaching. We have opinions about preaching. But Christian, are you praying for the success of preaching? We are not going to be going to each and every nation. You are called to be faithful where the Lord has placed you right now. But in this time of harvest, Jesus tells his people to pray for laborers. This upcoming week, will you pray for the success of preaching? Oh, when you come as a family to hear the preached word on the drive over, will you pray that the Lord would speak to your children, speak to you? Will you pray for your minister's preaching labors? Charles Spurgeon has tons of stories about him. But one of my favorites is when he's asked, "What makes your preaching so good?" And you could almost see any preacher near him leaning in to try and figure out what makes Spurgeon such a good preacher. And what is his response? "My people pray for me. My people pray for the success of my preaching." Church, what a time to be alive, where the resurrected Christ is extending his peace and promise through the preaching of the gospel. Will you pray for the success of preaching? Will you pray for laborers who are sent out into the harvest, that you could see the peace and promise of Christ be extended to the nations? Let's pray. King Jesus, thank you that you haven't come to judge. You will hold each and every person accountable. But in this time, in these last days, you are reaching out, extending your hand. You're extending peace, forgiveness of sins. Thank you. Thank you that all the way then you knew that you would call the Gentiles for yourself. Thank you that you would be our shepherd. Thank you that you would be the light for the nations. Lord, I pray that we would all benefit from the preaching of God's word, that it would stir us and move our hearts towards maturity. We pray for those places where it's illegal to preach Christ, where it could be a death sentence to proclaim the resurrected Christ. Strengthen those churches. Lord, I ask that you would raise laborers, that you would bring individuals to get a grand view of you and your glory and be able to proclaim it to others. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow this church to be a part of that, that you would allow us to be just one end of the universal church's work of living in this time of fulfillment. Thank you, Lord, that you never break a promise. Thank you that you keep your word. We pray this in your name. Amen.